This morning, we're going to take a look at the account, the story of Jacob, the work he agrees to do for his uncle Laban, the family that he raises in the years that he stays at Haran. We're going to look at that whole episode, three chapters in the book of Genesis. A story very close to my heart, because while Jacob worked with the sheep, I worked with the pigs. Not for 7 years, fortunately, but for 3 years. And so I can relate to Jacob very well. Fortunately, Tammy's father did not deceive me by palming off his older daughter, which Tammy has an older sister. But lucky for me, she got married the year before Tammy did, so I was safe. I trust you're all familiar with this story, as any Christian should be. It's part of our story. So I'm not going to read the whole account, since if I did that, it'd be twice as long as my usual sermons. But I will be referring to various verses in my message, and it's helpful if you're familiar with the story. And I would suggest that you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29 so that you can follow what I'm saying a little bit easier. I'll just be going through from chapter 29 through chapter 31. So I've already given you the details of the story. Jacob leaves home, and you remember from previous weeks, because he, at his mother's bidding, he has stolen the blessing from his brother Esau, who is now determined to kill him as soon as their father dies. Of course, their father didn't cooperate. He lived for about 80 more years. But Rebecca wasn't taking any chances. She told Jacob to go up to Haran to her brother's family and find a wife and settle down, and she would let him know when it was safe for him to return. And he spent at least 20 years in Haran. And we may ask ourselves, as we begin to look at this story, who's the main character in these three chapters, chapter 29, 30, and 31? The obvious answer is to say Jacob. After all, that's who I've been talking about, even in the introduction. Others may say, well, Jacob was a supporting actor, but the real center of attention is Laban and the way Laban tricked him. As Jacob himself put it, he tricked him 10 times during those years. It is, after all, his farm. It is his work arrangement. It's his flocks. It's his daughters, as he reminds Jacob at the end of the story. Everything that you have is mine. Others may point to the rivalry between the two daughters, Rachel and Leah. That certainly makes the story dramatic, doesn't it? And it extends even to their children. Certainly, many threads make up this tapestry. But today, I want to focus on one character who's often overlooked, but who I believe is the main character not only in this story from Scriptures, but in every passage of Scripture. I'm speaking, of course, of God Himself. Today we're going to trace the thread of God's intervention in the events of Jacob's life, and perhaps by doing so we'll get a better idea of who God is, what kind of God He is, how He works in these people's lives, and maybe even how He works in our lives as well. There are 17 places in these three chapters where God is specifically referred to. And by focusing on these places, we will gain a better insight into who God is and what that means for us who have supposedly given our lives to Him. But before we begin that, we have to set the context. The first thing we learn about God from the story of Jacob is that God is a God of promise, And if we can't live in an atmosphere of promise, that is, if we can't learn how to set aside our desires for the moment and instead keep our eyes focused on a goal that is years and maybe generations ahead, we will never understand what a great God our God is. To remind us of the promise that is the context of Jacob's life, we need to go back to chapter 28, when Rebekah first arranges for Jacob to leave and explains to her husband, "I want Jacob to get a wife from my relations because these Canaanite women that Esau has married are driving me crazy." Anyone who's married, has grown children who have gotten married, can relate to what Rebekah is talking about. So Isaac calls Jacob in to his room, and he blesses him. Now, I don't quite understand this, because he's already blessed him. He's given him the blessing, so much so that when Esau said, "Don't you have a blessing for me too?" he says, "Why no, I've given the blessing to Jacob, your brother." But now indeed, he does give to Jacob a blessing. And this is the blessing he gives. "May the sovereign God bless you. May he make you fruitful and give you a multitude of descendants. Then you will become a large nation. May he give you and your descendants the blessing he gave to Abraham, so that you may possess the land God gave to Abraham, the land where you have been living as a temporary resident." Jacob is under an umbrella of blessing that so far has protected his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. And Jacob, like Abraham, is leaving behind everything he has known. Unlike Abraham, he is going without flocks and herds, by himself, nothing but the robe he is wearing and the sandals on his feet and the staff in his hand. The only thing that he is carrying with him that is of any value is the promise that God has placed him under. We too are people of promise. And for Christians throughout the centuries, many have discovered that while this world offers many blessings, for those who follow God, sometimes the world offers only contempt and ridicule. But if we are willing to hold on to the promise and value the promise more than the temporary things that this life offers, then we too, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be living under a blessing. Now we get to the story itself. Jacob has left home. He is on his way. We've already talked about his encounter with God at Bethel and the stairway that led up to heaven. Chapter 29, Jacob arrives at Haran. He comes up to a well outside of the village, as most wells were, and he notices shepherds with their flocks, but the well is closed, is covered. And he's wondering why they aren't watering their sheep. And they explain to him, "Well, we wait until all the sheep are gathered together." And he says, "Oh, okay. Can you tell me, do any of you know a man named Laban?" "Why, sure, we know Laban. He's got lots of flocks. In fact, there comes his daughter Rachel right now." And from the moment Jacob saw Rachel, he loved her. Good for Rachel. bad for Leah. He decides that he wants to marry Rachel. And he arranges with Laban to work 7 years for the right to marry. And, you know, I believe every word of Scripture is true, but there's one passage I have always doubted. And that's the sentence that says that Jacob agreed to work 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like nothing to him because of his love for her. I'm sorry, but I worked 3 years for Tammy, and it seemed like forever. I don't understand that verse. But obviously, Jacob is made up of different stuff than I. And you know the story. She has an older sister. We don't know quite how to take this, but the text says that the older sister had pretty eyes, but that Rachel was beautiful in every way. And of course, Jacob, being who he is, loved what was outwardly beautiful without regard for what's inside. He wanted Rachel, he was given Leah. And Laban, knowing that he tricked him, said, well, you can have the younger one, just have to work another 7 years. I don't know that 7 years went by as quick as the first seven went. But here we begin to see God's intervention. God seems to have been silent for a while, but now he decides it's time to act. In verse 31 of the 29th chapter, we read this. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. Here we are presented with a God who we've met in this regard already, a God who sees what's going on, a God who knows what is happening, a God who understands the undercurrents that sometimes aren't seen. We're told that the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Maybe that will remind you, it reminded me of a passage at the beginning of Exodus where the Israelites have been in bondage in Egypt for a while, hundreds of years. And we are told in chapter 2, verse 24, that they were groaning under their labor, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Daniel chapter 9, as the Jewish nation is still in exile in Persia now, Persia having taken over Babylon, Daniel is reminded of a promise God gave to Israel through Jeremiah that 70 years would pass and then God would free them from their exile. The 70 years was almost over, and so Daniel prayed that the Lord would forgive them their trespasses and would remember his promise and would return them to the land. And he closes his prayer with these words, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Don't delay for your own sake, O my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. It's a good prayer for us to offer when we're going through difficult times. O Lord, hear my distress. O Lord, forgive any wrongs I have committed. O Lord, pay attention to my despair and act on my behalf. Don't delay, O Lord, because I bear your name. Don't do it for my sake, Lord. Do it for the sake of your name and your reputation as a God who cares. Here Daniel is acting on his belief that God is a God who hears. God is a God who forgives. God is a God who pays attention. God is a God who acts on behalf of his people. And he saw that Leah was unloved. He no doubt heard the despair in her voice as she cried in the night when nobody else could hear. He paid attention. And as we see, as we keep reading, he acted. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he enabled her to become pregnant, while Rachel remained childless. Throughout these chapters in Genesis, God is the God of the living. God is the God of creation. You put those two together, and God is the God of every birth, of every conception. There seemed to be a problem in Laban's family, connected even with Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the problem of infertility. Sarah had trouble getting pregnant. And it took a miracle from God when she was past the age of bearing. Rebecca, who was Laban's sister, had trouble getting pregnant and was barren for 20 years before God answered Isaac's prayers. And here we will see that both Leah and Rachel, nieces of Rebecca, have trouble getting pregnant. But God hears Leah. God knows she is unloved. Rachel's getting what she needs. She's getting love from her husband. Leah's not. And God acts on her behalf. And Rachel remains childless. Now, this is not to say that if someone is having a problem with infertility, that all they should do is pray, and if they have enough faith, God will give them children. There are many people in that condition, and many have experienced even more hardship than usual because of well-meaning Christians who have said that to them. Well, you just don't have enough faith, because God is a God who can make anyone, any barren woman, have children. That's not the point. The point is that God had a purpose for Jacob, and that purpose included having descendants, having a lot of descendants, as his father mentioned to him. And so he's not going to leave it up to natural processes. He's going to act on her behalf. As we continue reading in verse 32, Leah became pregnant, gave birth to a son. And here we have the beginning of a competition between Rachel and Leah, a competition that is borne out literally through the names of their children. Leah begins it by naming her firstborn Reuben. For she said, "The Lord has looked with pity on my oppressed condition. Surely my husband will love me now." Reuben comes from the Hebrew word to look. A reminder that God saw my distress. He had compassion on me. And throughout the scriptures, there are many verses that remind us that our God is a God of compassion. Even when God made his presence known to Moses, when he allowed him to see him from the back, he said, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful, loyal love." So we see that Leah's God is our God too. He is a God of compassion. She has four children at this point, and each child is named in some way that reminds Leah of the struggle she's having with her sister Rachel, except the fourth. When the fourth son is born, she says to herself, "This time I will simply praise the Lord for what he's done for me." And so she named him Judah. And here we learn that God is worthy of our praise. And if he is worthy of our praise, he should receive our praise. We should not be slow or miserly in praising God. That's why we have praise as a part of our worship service. Is there anything you'd like to praise God for today? How has He worked in your life this week that is worthy of praise? And hopefully we don't wait until Sunday morning to praise Him. But we offer Him praise throughout every day for the many ways, large and small, that God demonstrates His love for us. As we go on to chapter 30, then we have the rivalry full blown. Leah's had four children and Rachel hasn't had any, and she's not going to let it go on like this. So she pulls a Sarah, if you know what I mean. She pulls a Sarah. She says, okay, Jacob, since I can't have children, take my maidservant and have children through her that will be my children. And so he does. And in verse 6, we have another birth as her servant gives birth to a son. And Rachel says, God has vindicated me. He has responded. He has answered my prayer and given me a son. We learn two things about God. He's a God who answers prayer. And despite Rachel's vindictiveness, she is speaking the truth. Our God is a God who vindicates. This is an important concept, especially in the Old Testament. Also in the New, where Christians are often persecuted and are told to turn the other cheek and to respond in love and to lead vengeance to God, it is His place to avenge. We can only do this if we have the assurance that if we leave our reputation in God's hands, God will vindicate us. 28 times in the book of Psalms, God is either portrayed as a God who vindicates, or the psalmist prays that God will vindicate His servants and that He will not vindicate those who act contrary to His truth. For instance, in Psalm 140, verse 12, I know that the Lord defends the cause of the oppressed and vindicates the poor. This can only be true. We can only be intelligent in believing this if we remember that vindication sometimes won't come until we stand before the judgment throne of God itself. But if everything we do is done with eternity in mind, then we can be sure that God will vindicate us as well in ways that we deserve vindication. Later in chapter 30, after the servants have each had two sons of their own, Leah is still feeling unloved, and in verse 17 of chapter 30, we read these words. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and had another son. Immediately before this, we have a very sad story about how this rivalry is working itself out in this family. Rachel is just domineering over Jacob and absorbing all of his love so that he has no love left to give to Leah. Leah represents trickery. Leah represents deceit. Leah represents having to work another 7 years. And no doubt, Rachel's doing everything she can to remind Jacob that it's her that he should love, not her sister Leah. And so Leah has to use a little bit of deceit herself, because it seems as though when you're living with people who are deceitful, the only way you can get your way is to be deceitful yourself. And so she arranges to sell some of her son's mandrakes for the right to sleep with her own husband. How depressing. How How sad Leah's life must have been. And we're simply told that God heard her prayers. We're not told that she prayed, but we're told that God heard her prayers and gave her another son. And then another son. And then a daughter sometime later. And then in verse 22, it's finally Rachel's turn. God remembered Rachel. He paid attention to her and enabled her to become pregnant. But what did Rachel say when she became pregnant? She said two things. First, in verse 23, she says, God has taken away my shame. And it reminds us that our God is a God who removes our shame. Many of us feel shame. We don't even know where it comes from or why we feel it. Someone has defined shame in this way. The difference between shame and guilt. Guilt is what leads you to say, I have done this, it was wrong, and I'm sorry. And I'll never do it again. Shame, on the other hand, says, I haven't done anything wrong, but I'm sorry, and I promise I'll never do it again. Some of us know that feeling. We haven't done anything wrong, and yet there's like a cloud over us that everything we do, everything we say, every breath we take proclaims us guilty. We don't even know of what. Some of us know where the shame comes from because we hear the voice in our head from the past. You'll never amount to anything. You're so stupid. You're so dumb. What a mistake. But for others of us, there weren't words. There was just an atmosphere that we somehow absorbed into ourselves and accepted the shame that it brought. But Rachel is reminding us that ours is a God who removes shame. God does not delight in shame. God does not shame His people. God confronts His people with their sin, and He provides a way for their sin to be forgiven. And this is the difference between the working of the Holy Spirit and the working of unholy spirits. The Holy Spirit will say, now this that you've done, you should not have done. You should seek to atone for it, and you should ask God for forgiveness, and He'll give it to you for the sake of Jesus who died for you. Keep your account clean. While Satan, on the other hand, just beats us down with a sense of unworthiness, and there's nothing we can do about it. We don't know where it comes from, so we can't offer to make atonement for it. And even if we do have a sense of what it is that we feel guilty about, there's nothing we can do about it. It's not that we do things that are wrong, it's that we are wrong ourselves. That's shame. And that's a tool of the enemy. It is never an instrument that God uses. If you feel a sense within yourself that you've done something wrong, and you ask the Lord to make it clear, and He tells you, this is what you've done. You can confess that sin to God, and if needed, you can seek to make restitution, and you can be clean. But if you seek to know what you've done wrong, and you get no answer, and if you seek to know what you can do to make things right, and there's nothing you can do, then you can be sure that it's not God who's talking to you. Because God does not operate with shame. It is not one of His tools. He is a God who removes shame. Well, then it's time for Jacob to return home. And he's thinking, I've got to go home. And he says to Laban, I'm going to go home. But Laban says this in verse 27. If I have found favor in your sight, please stay with me for a while, for I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me on account of you. Now, I don't really care much for Laban. He's not my favorite character in this story. But he does have a morsel of truth in what he says. He's reminding us that God blesses his people, and that in blessing his people, his intention is that his people will take that blessing and become a blessing in the lives of others. God is a God who blesses, and who blesses others through us. He's also a God who advises, because although Jacob agreed to continue working for a while, in chapter 31, the Lord says to Jacob, "It's time for you to go home." In verse 3, he says, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives." That may be the first time God has ever told someone to return. He's usually telling them to leave. He told Terah, Abraham's father, to leave. He told Abraham to leave. He told Isaac to remain separate, and he even arranged for Jacob to leave. But now it's time to go home. And it's God himself who advises Jacob, tells him it's time. But God just doesn't tell Jacob to leave. He promises him, "I will be with you." In fact, twice, in verse 3 and verse 5, he says, "I will be with you." And Jacob says, "The God of my father has been with me." God does not send his people. God advises his people where to go and then promises to go with them. In the same way, when he gives us work to do, he doesn't give us a list from the honeydew jar. "These are the things I want you to do. Now go do them." He says to us, "This is what I want you to do. Now let's get to work and do it. Let's the two of us get to work and do it together." And then as Jacob prepares to go home and he tries to get away from Laban, he's trying to explain to his wives that it's time to leave. He's not sure how they'll take it because they're leaving their family. He's going back to his, but they're leaving theirs. And so in explaining why they are going back to Canaan, Jacob says, "You know your father has humiliated me," in verse 7. "He changed my wages 10 times. But God has not permitted him to do me any harm." Here he's saying his God is a God who protects. He protects us when we are doing his will. And in light of that, in verses 9 and 16, both he and his daughter and his wives, in agreement, state that God has snatched away what belonged to Laban and gave it to Jacob, because Laban was deceitful and Jacob had been deceived. And in doing this, they are reminding us that our God is a God who sees that we get what we deserve. Have you ever seen Joe Namath in those commercials for I don't know what for? And he says, "See to it that you get what you deserve." And then there's a commercial about if you want to buy a car but you can't get good credit, come to us. We'll see that you get the credit you deserve. Well, I'm sorry. If you can't get credit, you don't deserve credit. How can you get a credit that you deserve if you don't deserve it? But we're not supposed to think. We're just supposed to act according to what they say. But our God is a God who sees that people get what they deserve. And that's good for those like Jacob who are cheated, who are kept from getting what they should have. But it's bad news for people like Laban who use trickery to get more from others than what they're willing to pay them for. Whenever you are mistreated, remember, God is a God who sees to it that we get what we deserve. But whenever you would be tempted to cheat another person, remember, God is a God who sees that you get what you deserve. Whether it's good or bad, you will get exactly what you deserve. Even those of us who believe in Jesus Christ and have our sins forgiven are reminded that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ himself and will be repaid according to what we have done while in the body, whether good or bad. It's a sobering thought. And we see Laban coming after Jacob. And he's after him. He's going to get back what he thinks he deserves. But in verse 24 of the 31st chapter, God comes to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night, and he warns him, "Be careful that you neither bless nor curse Jacob." So we see that God is a God who not only works in the lives of those who believe in him and follow him, he is able to touch the hearts of those who don't believe in him. Because Laban is not a believer in Yahweh. He believes in the gods, plural, of his father. And he even has household idols that Rachel has stolen. So Rachel's heart is not purely devoted to God either. But God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, is the God of Jacob. And when they make their pledges, they will make at the end of the chapter, while Laban makes his promise in the names of the gods of his father, Jacob makes his promise in the name of the God of Abraham, whom his father Isaac fears. Isaac demonstrates toward the end of this story that what has sustained him for these 20 plus years when he has lived in exile is his faith, his strong belief that he is not alone, but that he is living out a destiny under the shadow and protection of the God of his father Abraham. So he says in verse 42, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the one whom Isaac fears, if he had not been with me, you would certainly have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw I was oppressed. He saw how hard I worked, and he rebuked you last night." Don't be afraid to give those you work for your best, thinking that they don't see it, they don't care, they don't recognize the effort you put into it. God notices. God takes notice of when others would desire to hurt us. He takes notice when others give no regard to us. God also takes notice when we might be tempted to harm others. He says, "Leave vengeance to me, and you live as I have taught you to live." So what's the conclusion? We've gone very briefly through three chapters. Hardly had enough time to touch on all the places in those three chapters where God is mentioned by name or by title. What does it all mean? Only this. We, like Jacob, are sojourners. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven, and we are told we are awaiting a time when someone from that home will come and take us to be with him, like a bridegroom preparing a home for his bride. And we are renouncing this world and living for that world. And though we live our lives from day to day, and often don't even really consciously think about God and what he might be doing in our lives, God never forgets us. He works in our lives even when we're not aware of it. And when we are aware of it, he receives our praises and is delighted when we praise him in front of others. So I think what this passage is advising us to do, first of all, is to take note of the many promises that God has given to you who believe in Jesus Christ. Those promises are not empty words. Secondly, get to know this God as we have come to know him through these 17, 18 places where he's been mentioned in this story. And don't be ashamed or afraid to live in the light of his truth even when the world is running toward darker and darker times. For the truth of God will out, and those who live the truth will be protected by the truth and rewarded by the truth. Heavenly Father, you have shown yourself to be a God of compassion, a God who sees, a God who hears, a God who understands, a God who acts on behalf of those who love him, a God who vindicates, a God who protects, a God who remembers, a God who removes our shame, a God who blesses his people. May we live in the confidence of this blessing. Serve you with a quiet and peaceful mind, knowing that we are not alone in our service, but that you yourself are with us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.